Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord. In this way, dear friends, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Final exhortations. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Phil. I'm not going to say those names. He did very well. I have no idea. Just going to talk about those women when we get to that bit. Well, good evening. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this letter. Thank you for these weeks that we've been able to spend in it, thinking about Paul's message and about that early church. And Lord, thank you that it's more than just a history book. It's more than just an interesting study of a culture at a particular time. Thank you that you can speak to us through it. And we pray that this evening we would hear your voice and you'd give us the grace to respond. Amen. Well, I looked at this passage and I thought, wow, wouldn't it be easy to preach a soundbite sermon from it? There are so many great verses that stand alone on inspirational posters. Rejoice in the Lord always. Do not be anxious. Whatever is true, whatever is noble. When I was in my teenage years, I used to have my room covered in posters. And I think those days it used to be kittens or puppies mainly, with a nice verse on them. Now it's more likely to be a silhouette of someone, arms lifted to heaven on a mountain, or a peaceful scene from nature. And that's fine and lovely at times, but it's not really our experience of life most of the time, is it? Well, it's not mine. So actually, on first reading, this passage makes me want to say, yes, but... I wonder if anyone else ever feels like that when they come to the Bible and find such strong exhortations to good living and excellent attitudes. Or maybe it's just me. Oh, well. I wonder whether we need to look at this and try and change our mindset to be not yes, but, which is a natural response when we're not living up to things that we think perhaps we should, but yes, and. Yes, our lives can be pretty rubbish at times. For some people in our church family at the moment, life seems very rubbish. And I don't think that this passage is saying, you've got that wrong. It's not really rubbish. You just need to look at it differently. I think sometimes life is rubbish, isn't it? Sometimes we feel anxious. Sometimes we struggle with relationships. Sometimes we see things happening around us that we have no control of and we don't want to happen. But if we look at this passage and we go, yes, that's true, and What does God want to say in those circumstances? Let's see how we go. I think the reason that we can look at it like this is that having worked our way through Philippians over the last few weeks, we've been reminded that Paul isn't preaching some untested, idealistic mantra which people just need to follow regardless of what their situations are. He's writing to those he loves dearly from a prison cell. He doesn't know if he'll ever see them again, and he's facing the serious possibility of execution for his belief and witness. So what a great way, looking at the beginning of this passage, he addresses those people. He says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm." Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't you love to have a letter addressed to you that says, "You whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, my dear friend"? Be pretty good, wouldn't it? Have you ever had a letter that started like that? Nope. Well, do you know, God sends you a letter that starts just like that, and it's here tonight. We are those who Jesus loves and longs for. We are his joy and his crown. So Paul isn't a fat cat sitting in luxury without any understanding of the common Christian's doubts, challenges, and frailties, telling them how they should behave. He's someone who has faced hardship, imprisonment, pain, hunger, shipwreck, illness, rejection, and yet he still holds on to joy and faith in his Saviour, whatever may happen. He is supremely qualified to speak on this, and not because of his heritage or education, as we heard a couple of weeks ago when he was saying, you know, I have got everything you would need in qualifications to speak. That's not what matters. What qualifies him to speak to the Philippians and to us is his suffering and his experience of the Lord Jesus' action in his life. I wonder if you ever feel unqualified to stand for Jesus. I certainly do. And I know that if it was reliant on academic prowess or theological qualifications, I would come unstuck very quickly. But if you look at the things you've experienced in your life so far, if you look at the answers to prayer that you've seen, if you've ever caught a glimpse of the glory of God through worship or in nature, if you're aware of God's grace in your life and have trusted him with your very being, however strong or weak that commitment and confidence may feel, then you are qualified to stand firm in your faith and to know that God stands firm for you. There's something rather lovely when he talks about the co-workers, when he's talking about these two ladies and their argument, and he's saying to them, please, would you support them? Would you help them to work this out? At the end of the verse, he talks about them as those whose names are in the book of life. Now, I think that's a great excuse for not remembering people's names. I might try starting that one when I greet people at the door. Hello, it's so lovely to see you since your name is in the book of life. Paul doesn't need to name every person in that church because God knows who they are. And just as a city would have its register of citizens, a bit like our electoral roll, I guess, so God holds the register of the kingdom. And Paul is reminding them that they are citizens of another kingdom. They are in this outpost of heaven. We looked at that last week, how they were supposed to be people who brought the values of the kingdom into the place where they were. So, coming back to the passage, it summarizes Paul's message to the Philippian church and to us. In the midst of this society with different values and expectations, he's about to show them what they need in order to stand as firm as a soldier would at his post, or to run as committed a way as a runner in a race would, keeping the course that he or she is on. So a few things that Paul says. First, he says, stand firm. Keep heading in the direction God calls you, on the path he's laid down for us to follow. It's easy to stand firm on a Sunday evening. It's not always so easy to stand firm on a Monday morning or a Friday afternoon or a Wednesday morning when you drive your car into a ditch. I did that this week. Stand firm, says Paul. Whatever happens, remember what's at your core. Be united. Paul's heard of this disagreement between two prominent women in the church, that's what I wrote down, I didn't use their names, who in the past have worked with him for the gospel. They seem to have some sort of dispute, which Paul wants resolved. Because unity amongst believers is an essential part of this standing firm. And it's the responsibility, he says, of the other members of the church to help them to be reconciled. That accountability to the fellowship is a powerful strength and support. And I think that there are things we could learn if we were to dig into that. I wonder what our reputation as a church is. As we think about the last few years in St. Mary's or the last few decades, sometimes we're drawn to those things where we've disagreed with one another. Where there have been projects that we've tried to do and people have gone, oh no, I'm going to object to that. For good reasons, sometimes. But the way that we deal with disagreements is really important. We want the reputation of a church family that doesn't necessarily always agree, but always loves and always respects and always works together. So be united, Paul says, and if there are things that need sorting out, sort them out. Don't just go, well, they're always going to be like that and I'm always going to be like this. Sort them out, says Paul. It's not good enough. Rejoice in all circumstances. There's been a lot of rejoicing in Philippians. And I think that's about the focus we give ourselves. God is always good. God is always worthy of praise. He's always loving and kind and just. Now, our lives aren't quite that steady, are they? We hit times of illness or hardship or disagreement. And we might get distracted by those. You start to see life through a different lens. But those things don't change who God is. I don't think that Paul is saying rejoice because you're having a tough time. I think he's saying rejoice because you focus on Jesus. Those things can change our perspective if we let them, and that's a very natural thing to happen. I'm not saying that we can just go, because I believe in Jesus, everything is going to be okay. Because in human terms, it isn't always. And God wants us to be realistic. Jesus didn't go to the Garden of Gethsemane and say, well, I know I'm going to be on a cross tomorrow, but never mind. Did he? He went to the garden and he wept and he was anxious, really anxious, because that was the reality he was facing. And that was okay because he was anxious with his Father. He didn't shut him out. He didn't run away. When he was most anxious, he turned to God and said, I'm terrified. And I want you to be in this with me. To the extent that he could say, if you can take this away, that's what I'd like. But if I've got to go through it, then I go through it with you. I think maybe we have to think in that way too sometimes. I've observed that the people who face difficulties with the greatest strength and peace are often those who can keep focused on the light at the end of the tunnel, whether that comes in this life or the next. So rejoicing is about positively turning to God and not being robbed of the truth of his goodness and light by the clouds that can crowd in around us. Paul knew plenty of those clouds, but he still rejoiced and trusted that to live was Christ and to die was gain. So the clouds will come, and they will probably rain on us sometimes, and it's not nice. But Jesus has told us that one day we will go through those clouds and we will see the sun, and we don't need to be anxious about that. Then he goes on. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Some translations would say, be magnanimous. Do I have any blank faces when I say magnanimous, or are you all far more intelligent than I am? I had to look it up. I thought, I know that, but I don't know exactly how I'd describe it. It said this, generous in forgiving an insult or injury, free from petty resentfulness or vindictiveness. Live well. Let your gentleness be evident. Live with magnanimity, a generous spirit towards others, and a non-judgmental approach. How hard that is, particularly in the car. I've got such a long way to go. Okay, so live well. Don't be anxious, but pray about everything. I don't know how many people will remember that chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Don't be anxious. When we follow Paul's instructions, rejoicing in God, accepting responsibility for the way we live, and praying about everything, then, he says, we'll know God's peace guarding our hearts and minds. We can't expect to know that peace until we trust and obey those directions. It's not about what we do, but about how we respond to what God has already done. God's peace, says Paul, like a garrison of soldiers, will keep guard over our thoughts and feelings, our hearts and our minds, so that they'll be as safe against assaults of worry and fear as any fortress. So when he talked about your heart and mind, the words that he was using refer to the entire inner being of a Christian. Our bodies may suffer in all sorts of ways. Our emotions may suffer. Our thoughts can suffer, can't they? I'm not sure quite where Paul was on mental illness things, and that is complicated. But he reckoned that all our emotions, our affections, our thoughts and our moral choices, the inner part of our lives that are so vulnerable to attack by the enemy, that's where God's peace could be set. That's where God will put his arms around us and protect us. But this peace that acts as a guard of one's emotions and thoughts, Paul says, is reserved for and only available to those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's not something that we can conjure up on our own. No matter how many attempts we make to sort out our lives on our own, or to become more mindful, or to follow anything other than Jesus, none of that is actually going to help guard our hearts and our minds in the long run. It's only in Jesus, when we're obeying him and submitting to his will, that we can find that secure assurance that he is going to hold us in his peace. I've written yes, but again at this point. Yes, and. He goes on, be careful what you think about. Think about those things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. There's something here about the cultural background of the Philippians that he's drawing on. So they believed that there was such a thing. Their society believed that you could have moral excellence. They thought that you could behave in such a way that you would elicit universal approval. And so he's saying, if you believe in these things, if you think that you can behave in that way and that moral excellence exists, if you believe that before you became a Christian, even now, continue to strive for this goodness. Go for the kind of behavior that will get praise not just from God, but from the people around you. You mustn't fail as Christians to live up to the ideals of your fellow men and women, which were also your ideals before you were converted. That's what one commentator reckoned he was saying. I don't know if you know people who are more Christian than the most Christian Christians you know. Do you know what I mean? My father wouldn't have said that he was a Christian, but one old lady in church used to say, he's the most Christian man I know. He had a set of ideals and a way of behaving that he believed he should live up to, not because of something outside himself, but that was just his moral compass. So if we're in a society where people are like that, doing some amazing things, we see God at work in people who don't know that he's using them. How then can we be any less than that when we have Jesus in our lives? So how do we make sure that we're thinking about and dwelling on the right things? It's not really a characteristic of our age to do so. In fact, I think it's rather the opposite when we watch the news or read the newspapers. There is minute examination of the wrongs done by others, the scandals, speculation about motives, and digging in to try and find further misdeeds. Everything seems to be cast into this very clear black and white picture. There's no room for forgiveness. There's no room for mistakes sometimes. And we can get drawn into this. We can get drawn into that critical attitude to our world. And it can stop us praying as we should. I know I talk about him a lot, but Donald Trump. You know, if I say Donald Trump, what's the first sort of emotion that goes through your head? It's probably, if it's anything like me. And yet we're called to pray for those in authority. And we need to not get hijacked by that view of the world. We need to keep looking at things that are good and pure and praying for those to come in places where we don't see them. We need to make positive choices about where we put our attention. I confess that I struggle to start each day with God rather than turning to my phone, which charges by my bed, to check my Facebook and emails. I put here, I could waste hours on the internet when I'm bored, rather than doing something constructive, creative, or restful. Actually, I shouldn't have put that. I should have put, I do waste hours on the internet when I'm bored, rather than doing something constructive, creative, or restful. I think Paul would have something to say about that. I think if he was writing to us, he'd say, don't waste your time. Turn Facebook off occasionally, Kate. Think about something else. And we have the ability to choose where we put our attention. We do have that ability to choose. The older I get, the more true I realize that is. Then he says, finally, put into practice what you've learned or received or heard or seen, and God will be with you. In the light of the fact that the Philippians are actually a colony of heaven and that they eagerly anticipate the return of Christ, who is going to transform their frail mortal bodies into glorious bodies, they must take their stand as Christians, not only holding firmly to the truth of the gospel, but behaving in a manner that lives that out. So I wonder how this evening we're doing on Paul's instructions list. Individually and corporately, can we say that we are standing firm? I hope so. Are we really united and dealing with any differences we may have with magnanimity and forgiveness? And that doesn't mean sweeping them under the carpet, but it means facing them with humility and with love for the other person. Are we rejoicing in all circumstances? Not rejoicing for all circumstances, but rejoicing together in all circumstances, reminding one another of those promises in the Bible that God is just on the other side of the clouds. It doesn't actually say that in the Bible, but you get my picture. He's always there. He doesn't change. The clouds may come in, but sometimes we need to remind each other that there are sunny days and to hold on. Are we anxious or are we prayerful? And as I say, I think that Jesus was anxious. I don't think that God expects us to be unrealistic. But when we're anxious, does that drive us away from God or does it drive us to prayer? What's the thing we can do? Not what's the thing we can't do. We can't necessarily make ourselves feel better. But we can say, God, I'm struggling and I need your help. We can choose to do that. Are we peaceful, knowing the guardianship of God over our hearts and minds, our thoughts and emotions? And what are our minds really set on and directed towards? If you did a time sheet, Ian does a time sheet at the end of every week, usually on Friday morning when he's not supposed to be working, but he doesn't somehow manage to have time in his timesheet to do his timesheet. But if you had to do a timesheet for the parts of your life when you have a choice, when you can choose what to spend your time on, if you're at school, then it's that kind of time before school and after school. If you're at work, it's maybe the time after work once you've made supper and you've got the children into bed, and you've done the ironing and whatever else. So it might seem like a very tiny bit of your time. What would go on that timesheet? Because those are the things that our minds are really set on and directed towards. And finally, if someone were to describe you, as gentle, prayerful, and peaceful, what would your reaction be? Would you say, yep, that's me? Or would you say, ooh? In the passage last week, we were thinking about the kind of example we set. If you knew that you were an example for a younger Christian, is there anything you'd change? I think we have the same question this week, really. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that when you challenge us, you empower us as well. Thank you that you don't stand us next to some measuring stick and chuck us out when we don't measure up. Thank you that you stand with us and you see potential. Thank you that you see our hearts and what we really want, even when we don't manage to achieve it. Lord, we want to be people who are prayerful, who are standing firm, who are living lives that bring you glory. We want to be people who are united, who remember to rejoice. We want to be people who, when we're anxious, our first response is to turn to you. Lord, would you grow us into the people you want us to be, that others will see your glory, that we can know that as we stand firm for you, you stand firm for us. Thank you that there are things we can choose to do, but that you always choose to come to us, to love us, to protect us, and to hold us, no matter what the clouds may be. Amen.